The reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. We're reading from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Good morning. If you can put yourself in front of that text, however you like, with a Bible or with a smartphone, that would be helpful. And I'm going to begin with a question. What would you think of a woman wearing earrings stamped with an image of the mushroom cloud of the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima? Or, what about a church building adorned with a fresco of the massed graves at Auschwitz? If that inspires you a moment of shock, that is exactly the same reaction that people would have in the first century to the idea of a cross and crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, aliens, barbarians, and yet today we wear crosses. We adorn our buildings with crosses. And if there's one area of life which shows the cultural distance that we have from the first century, it is the reality of the cross of Christ. Last week, we saw something of the divisions in Corinth. The issue in Corinth is that they had believed, but the implications of faith were taking time for them to understand. You could say what Paul was doing here was trying to carve out, if you think of the novelty of the gospel, coming into a place like Corinth, a pagan town and city, Paul was trying to carve out for these Christian believers in a morass of paganism, what does it mean to be a Christian? You could sum it up as Christian identity in a pagan world. You see, they had believed, but in many cases it hadn't changed their behavior. And you'll see that many times as we go through 1 Corinthians 1 to 7. So what happens here is in our text, Paul cuts to the chase in verse 17. In the verse before the reading, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," because that was part of the conflict, when people were following celebrity Christians. You know, I was baptized by Chris Reveley. I got baptized by Chris Reveley. I got baptized by Paul Carey. That was the issue. And Paul said, no, verse 17, "I was sent to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And power is one of the themes that we're looking at today. Now, it's an important word. It's the main motivation for human beings. We talk of money, we talk of sex, we talk of power. Politicians seek power. They believe they can make a difference. We talk of power struggles. But what are our motives for power? Today, we're going to see a different reality of power. What is that? Well, it is power that is inverted. It is power that goes against the normal understanding of what power actually is. And that's the main theme of our message today. If you look at verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 23 and 24, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God." And in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 2, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power." So what we have here, and it was helpful that in the first part that Andy put up that quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what we have here is power through weakness. And there are three ways of being able to look at that today in our text. They are wisdom inverted, status inverted, and preaching inverted. Let's look at the first one, wisdom inverted. All of the wisdom of the world cannot measure up to the power of the cross of Christ. We can see this quite clearly in verse 18, which I just read. "For the unbeliever, the message of the cross means nothing. It is foolish. But to those who receive it, it is the power of God." So let's be clear here. It is the gospel that divides people into those who are perishing and those who are saved. In the time in which this letter was written, the Romans and the barbarians were opposite people. Jews and Gentiles were opposite people. Slave and free were opposite people. These were polarities within the society into which this letter was written. But Paul is quite clear. He focuses on the only polarity that matters, those who are saved and those who are perishing. And the dividing line is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to show that this is not a new idea, Paul quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14, in verse 19. "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligence will vanish." So what Paul is bringing here is not a new idea. It has an Old Testament context. What was that context in Isaiah? It was a message to Jerusalem, and it is severe. It is so severe that it's a phrase that many of you will probably recognize. "They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him." Their sophisticated wisdom, their rhetoric does not bring them any closer to God. Where are the intelligent people? Where are the chattering classes? Where are the academics? Where are the editors? Where are the philosophers? Can any of them bring salvation? How many of you read a Saturday newspaper yesterday? Well, I did. I'm sure three of us. Did you see anything in there about salvation? No, you did not. We have the chattering classes chattering away week by week on our radios, on our televisions, on satellite, this, that, and the other. And do you hear about salvation? Pretty rarely. None of it can be ultimately, infinitely helpful. Verse 20, where's the wise man? In first century Corinth, wisdom was not the skill in living in the fear of the Lord, nor was it intuition, nor was it your insight, nor was it your intellect. Wisdom was a public philosophy, a well-articulated worldview that made sense of life and ordered the choices that people made. It was something that gave values, priorities to the people. And whether they were Epicureans or Stoics or Platonists, the philosophies all claimed to make sense out of life. So it was a coherent system of thought, and that gave power. But again, public wisdom never disclosed the gospel. Today we can say that capitalism, communism, hedonism, pluralism, democracy, none of them disclose the gospel. And then there's the scholar in verse 20. The scribe, the one person who you might have thought would have been able to give you some guidance, the expert in the law, they didn't have a system with the cross at the center. And then you have the philosopher and the debater and the orator. They did not have the cross at the center of our lives. And that explains to us something that sometimes mystifies us as Christians, in that we look at all of the people all around us, most of whom are really friendly and helpful and very much involved in local affairs and doing all sorts of different things, but they are people who may be respectable, who may have position, they may have intelligence. But biblically, they are rebels against God. And that is why we need the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't look like rebels, but we actually are without the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of this passage is that all of the wisdom of the world is foolish in comparison. And actually, when you look in verse 21, you see this was part of God's design. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What was the problem with their wisdom? It kept God out of the picture. All these people pontificate on all aspects of life, including religion, but they couldn't get to God. It was impossible for them to rationalize their way to faith. God has done it differently. Wisdom is inverted. And God has chosen to use the preaching of the cross in order to bring salvation. The Jews asked for a sign. They asked for a sign of power. What was that power to be? Power to defeat the Roman military. They got signs. John's gospel is full of signs. But they couldn't see who Jesus was. If you move on into 2 Corinthians, that gets explained for us. Because the veil was not removed from their thinking. They could not see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of God. The Greeks looked for wisdom. Go back to Athens, the Apostle Paul. They loved new ideas, speculation. But the message is that Christ was crucified. A crucified Messiah on the cross. This is a contradiction in terms. Messiah meant victory, triumph, splendor, not weakness, defeat, or humiliation. How could God's Messiah be under the curse of God? It's an oxymoron. And for Gentiles, dying on a cross was public humiliation. No free person would die like this. And the cross is still a stumbling block to unbelieving Jews, but also to unbelieving Gentiles. But here is one of the big buts of 1 Corinthians, and we will see it again in chapter 6. Jews and Gentiles, verse 24, believed. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, if you go back to Acts 18, there was a bit of a tumult. Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue, and the guy who's in charge of the synagogue believes. He follows him. And Acts 18 also tells us that many Gentile Corinthians had believed and been baptized. So what has happened there? As the gospel has been preached, this group of disparate people have been called by God into his existence. And the existence of the church in Corinth testifies to this. Real wisdom, real power is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, for God's foolishness is superior to man's wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than anything man can produce. And brothers and sisters, that puts us in our place. There are many modern equivalents. The cross is a stumbling block to those who worship power, those who are confident in themselves and think they can contribute. But one of the tremendous verses of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 7, which I was sharing with the house group leaders on Wednesday evening, is 1 Corinthians 4, 7, where Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" What do you have as a Christian that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Because everything that you have gained as a Christian believer is the gift of God. It's a free gift. And it's the arrogance of the human heart which hates the cross and wants to make its own contribution and somehow to help God save people. The cross is foolishness to the intellectually proud. Look at these quotes. D.J. Ayer, philosopher, said, "Christianity is the worst. Original sin and vicarious atonement are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous." Interesting. The two things that liberal will attack, or philosophers will attack when they look at Christianity, is the idea of original sin and the idea of an atonement achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again throughout history, you will observe this. The attacks on Christianity have a uniformity about them, and they are to do with some of the basic doctrines that show us the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful contribution of the cross. Voltaire said, "Every sensible man, every honorable man must hold the Christian sect in horror." Voltaire, rather than acknowledge that his ethical principles might owe anything to Christianity, he preferred to derive them from a range of other sources, not just classical literature, but Chinese philosophy and his own powers of reason. Yet, Voltaire, in his concern for the weak and the oppressed, was marked more enduringly by the stamp of biblical ethics than he cared to admit. Because all of us have been influenced by the coming of the gospel into cultures. His defiance of the Christian God, in a paradox that was certainly not unique to him, drew on motivations that were at least recognizably Christian, which is one of the ironies of everybody who comments on things like God is a God of love, because the obvious question, I've said this many times before, is how do you know that God is a God of love? The answer is because God has changed the culture in which you lived so much that that is something that everybody knows or thinks they know. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. He was right. Nothing could have run more counterculturally to the most profoundly held assumptions of the Jews and the Greeks of Paul's time. The idea that a God might have to suffer torture and death was so shocking as to appear repulsive. Familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel the work of Christ is. In the ancient world into which this writing was written, in order to examine the context, in the ancient world, it was the role of the gods to lay claim to ruling the universe, to uphold its order by inflicting punishment on other people, not suffering it themselves. But to God's people, The message of the cross is a treasure because God has solved our and his own problem as to the fact that we are sinful human beings. How could he express his holiness and his justice without compromising his love for you and me? How can he bring forgiveness and maintain his justice? It comes through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans tells us God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And further on in the book of Romans says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In a situation of utter hopelessness, God acted and took the initiative. And that is why the Christian faith is utterly radical. And it's utterly radical for another reason, and that is that status is inverted. You see, if you carry on from verse 26, Paul applies this to all the believers in Corinth. He says to them, look at yourselves. Look at where you were when God called you. Some of you were wise, some influential, some noble, but most of you weren't. There's a sense of power through weakness in unbelievers. These are the unexpected people who confound the world. You know, Michael McIntyre has this unexpected star of the show on his show, if you've been watching it recently. Well, Jesus has some really unexpected people in his kingdom. People who weren't expecting to be there, like me, and people who weren't expecting to be there, like you. The unexpected stars of the show in eternity. Do you remember Jesus talking about invitations to the banquet when he was ministering on earth? The ones who were there were not the ones who were originally invited. Think of the tax collectors, or Zacchaeus, the irresponsible prodigal son. Think of the many people that you have known in your Christian lives, many humble people that you've known in church who the rest of the world ignored. God chose them to shame the wise. God chose the weak, the lowly, the despised, and the things that are not. Interesting reference there to the things that are not, because this is what God does. Out of nothing, the things that are not, God creates newness. That's what he does. New creations, each one of us, to put into place the statuses and the systems of the world, to say they are not ultimate reality. The kingdom of God is ultimate reality. It is now, and it is also not yet. Alan Crider, who's a Mennonite historian, says in his survey of believers in the early church that the majority were not powerful people. They suffered varying degrees of poverty and were at the mercies of the forces of political, economic, social, and spiritual forces of the Roman Empire. But they were confident in their role against the demons and the spiritual forces because the cross had exposed their true power. They saw reality in the light of the cross of Christ. They were weak in comparison to Christ the Lord, but they unleashed spiritual power for good in the world. And why does Paul emphasize this lack of status? I mean, here we are this morning, the weak, the lowly, the despised. This is how Paul describes us. And you think to yourself, well, what kind of contribution can I make? Listen to this. This is lifted from yesterday's newspaper. It's the producer of a program that's on tonight about religion. And he says this, I'm 54, life hits you. Suddenly you're burying mates, and every time you do that, you seek out meaning. Can we find meaning within ourselves and our relationships, or do we need something bigger? Even though he remains staunchly atheist, he also says, I haven't become a man of faith by writing this, but I found the fearlessness of those with faith, the way they faced their daily existence, was extraordinary. The rest of us are so restless and on the move. We don't know what we're seeking. The Western world, with its culture of availability, is so impatient. So to have that lighthouse must be quite amazing. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you, weak, despised, ignored believer, you do not know the impact that you can have just by being a believer. A lighthouse in a restless world. That is a non-Christian comment on Christians. You want to live for Christ another day? I think you do. The reason Paul goes into this is that no one may boast. You might have noticed in verse 31 and in verse 29 that Paul refers to no one boasting before him. In verse 31, a quote from Jeremiah, "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." So no one is going to boast about their achievements in this matter. Salvation belongs to God. God has chosen them, that we see in verse 30. And because new believers are in Christ, they're seen as righteous. That is what is called imputed righteousness. In that these verses here in verse 30, 31, where it says, Jesus who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. These are things that we have received as believers. We are redeemed. We are holy. Jesus gives us what we cannot give ourselves. And interestingly, this idea of holiness in the letter is quite important, because last week, if you would have noticed in verse 2, it says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That's the position that they have. They have been made holy because of what Jesus Christ has done. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as I've already said, these people are sometimes a little bit off the pace when it comes to Christian ethical living. Nevertheless, Jesus has done that for them. Your status as a believer of what Christ has done for you and what Christ has given to you cannot be removed. And it's from that confidence that you live the Christian life. And what we see here in this quote about boasting from Jeremiah 9:24 is three different strands from the Old Testament brought together to describe the same reality. Namely, what it means to be a Christian. Redemption. When you think of redemption, what do you think of? You think of the Exodus. An end to slavery, you think of the return from exile, and the people being given a holy status. And sometimes, you know, when you see someone around you who you quite think's quite a sort of good person, you might say, oh, wow, she's such a saint, isn't she? You should say, wow, she looks like a Christian. Thirdly, preaching inverted. In an honor and shame society like the Middle East, there were plenty of opportunities to draw attention to yourself. The Corinthians liked to boast, and as we've already seen, this was divisive. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he needed to be wise in his approach. Why? Because he was not preaching in a vacuum. There were a group of wise men called sophists. They were public speakers who charged an entrance fee to be heard. People would follow them around like their favorite rock band. They would speak in public on various subjects and had a wide influence in the ancient world. And any other speaker who couldn't keep up with them was considered to be inferior. And we have to remember that, of course, before print, radio, and TV, rhetoric was important. How you spoke and what you spoke was important. Now, we know from other parts of the New Testament that Paul was an impressive speaker. At one point in Acts 14, he was called a god Hermes. And another time in Acts 17, he reasoned and explained and persuaded people about the truth of the gospel. But what Paul does here is to set before the Corinthians the basics of the gospel. Number one, verse 1 of chapter 2, this is what God did. This is the good news being announced. And then he went to focus on the second part, the fact that the message was about Christ crucified. And it's interesting here when you see what he says in verse 3. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He was afraid. If you go back into Acts 18, you will see that Paul has a special touch from God, a special vision from God, where God says to him, he says, look, Paul, I'm with you. And I have many people in this city, presumably implying I have many people who are going to be converted if you stay for another 12 months, which he did. But he needed that touch from God, even in the midst of his ministry. But he also says that he was trembling. Why was he trembling? Because of the importance of the message. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what we would like for every member who stands up here and teaches, that they would tremble at the word of God and not seek to pronounce their own ideas over the word of God or to bring in ideas that are outside of the word of God, but to people who would tremble at the word of God, realizing this is a sacred responsibility in order to speak to God's people about God's word. That's what we want to see, trembling at the word. And Paul was trembling. He had to preach Christ crucified into a pagan society. It's a frightening thing to do. We know that from trying to communicate the gospel in the world today. It's not an easy thing to do. We tremble. But God says, you may tremble in temporary fear, but the person I esteem trembles at my word. And most of all here, there's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Did you see what you have? God the Father, Christ the Son, work of the Holy Spirit. In order to accomplish effective ministry, the Trinity is at work. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but here's another example of many where you will see the Trinity at work. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit doing the work in order to do what? To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the proof of the work of the Holy Spirit? The proof of the work of the Holy Spirit is the fact that we are talking today about Corinth and the Corinthians. God formed a community out of paganism. That is the proof that the Holy Spirit worked. The fact that you are here this morning, wise decision, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof of the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say, well, I want to see where the work of the Holy Spirit is today. I will say, look around the world. Look at what God is doing in Asia, Africa, South America. You may not see much of what God is doing in Europe, but I can assure you, around the rest of the world, the Holy Spirit is working and people being added to the kingdom day by day. That's the answer to it. Don't speculate about what God and the Spirit might be doing. Just look at the concrete evidence. It's all around you, and often we don't see it. All around the world, people are responding to the gospel. There was one example. A little boy brought up in Pakistan as a Shiite Muslim said, by the age of 7, he could clean, load, and fire a Russian Kalashnikov, an AK-47. From birth, he was surrounded by bitter antipathy towards Jesus and their major benefactor, who he thought were the United States of America and Israel, known as the Great Satan and the Little Satan. His devout family lived in Pakistan, and Akif interpreted every event of his life through what he understood his purpose in life was, and that is to annihilate all infidels, i.e. anyone who wasn't a Shiite. In Muslim families, children are taught that their actions can please Allah. Everything should be done fi sabilillah, that is, for the sake of Allah. Amir Tahari, a European-based colonist who at one time served as chief executive editor-in-chief for Iran's largest daily newspaper, said, from childhood, Shia boys are told to cultivate two qualities. The first is enteza, the capacity to be patient and wait for the imam to return. That is the Mahdi, who is meant to return with Jesus. I can tell you he will not be returning with Jesus. The second is tahil, the actions needed to hasten the return. And for the imam's return will coincide with an apocalyptic battle between the forces of evil and righteousness, somewhat similar to Armageddon as we know it. But evil will ultimately be routed. And those beliefs, it does matter what you believe. As a man thinks, so is he. That drove his behavior. Today, he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in the United States and is a member of a local church. What changed? To answer that question, it's more important to say something that he changed. What actually brought about this change in Akif's whole identity? Who was instrumental in bringing about this change? Well, guess who? Christians. After a debilitating road accident, the local doctor, working in a mission hospital in Pakistan, helped him to be healed, took him into his home, and preached the gospel to him, and showed him by the way that he lived that there was a different reality. What that doctor did was to invert reality for one person. And Achif was overwhelmed by their kindness and their consideration to him during his convalescence. That is why we preach the cross of Christ, so that wisdom, status, and preaching can be inverted, so everything turns out the right way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that we would meditate on this week, that you would encourage us tomorrow to stay as your people, and that others observing us would draw similar conclusions to that editor or that producer of the film that's on the TV tonight. So we just ask that you would maintain our stability as your people. Amen.